Tonight, Ezekiel 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes. And so as we said last week, that verbiage introduces a new word from the Lord, a new prophecy, new revelation. And it's not going to be, spoiler alert, as dramatic as the previous three chapters. It's not going to be as dramatic in the sense of object lessons and acting out prophecy, acting out God's message, but it's going to be plenty dramatic in the sense of emotional, gut-wrenchingly so, in fact. God is going to speak in vivid, occasionally horrific language about the judgment that's about to befall Jerusalem. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I'll send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Long story less long, buckle up, judgment's coming. The end is come is a phrase that speaks of finality. It shows up Genesis 6:13 with reference to the flood, Jeremiah 51:13, Lamentations 4:18, Amos 8:12. If we flip over to Amos, I'll flip there because it's just one verse. In context in Amos, the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So it's that sort of finality that the Lord is signaling with that phrase. That's how God intends it here. He's going to judge the entire nation. That's what he means by four corners. He's going to judge them according to their ways. He's going to judge them for their sin and for their abominations, their sin in general, and the specific sin of idol worship. And he's going to do all of that toward what end? He's going to do all that for what purpose? He says there in verse 4 that his people would know, that they would remember, that they would learn all over again that he is God and that they'd worship him as such. We talked a lot about that last point last week. But it bears repeating because God is repeating it here in his word. God judges, and he judges righteously. He doesn't judge recklessly. He doesn't judge casually. He doesn't judge carelessly. He doesn't judge without purpose. He certainly doesn't judge for pleasure. He judges that he would be glorified. If we read the Puritans, if we read Jonathan Edwards, read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, some of the people writing at the time of the First Great Awakening, you can walk away with the idea that God relishes opportunities to pour out his wrath. Before I was saved, when fighting and brawling was a drug for me. It was a mood-altering activity. There were times that I would walk in someplace waiting for somebody to look at me the wrong way, hoping that someone would say something sideways to me so I'd have an excuse to start swinging. And if you read the Puritans, if you read some of the people writing in the First Great Awakening, you can get the idea that God is like that. That he's just waiting to pour out his wrath on sinners. Except there's too many verses that say otherwise. And one of them is right in this book, Ezekiel 33:11. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, wrath is one of God's attributes, to be sure. And if we ignore that, we misrepresent God, we misunderstand God. Anytime we focus on one of God's attributes, one of God's qualities and let it eclipse the others, we're going to get a distorted view of who God is. If we focus on his love and always his love and only his love, God is love, to be sure. But if that's all that we know, all that we see, all that we talk about, and we allow it to eclipse his holiness, if we allow our focus on love to blind us to the fact that God is also truth, pretty soon we're not going to be talking about the God of the Bible. Pretty soon we're not going to be talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to be talking about a God of our own imagination, a God of our own invention. Probably we're going to be talking about ourselves, because at that point, well, God is love and he loves me. At that point, we're just making God in our own image. He loves me for me. And that's true to an extent. But he also loves me enough to want the best for me, enough to grow me, enough to sanctify me, enough to know that in his presence is the very best place for me. Obeying his commandments is the very safest place I could be. And that's the lesson that God intends for Judah to come away from here. His judgment is not for the sake of judgment only. His judgment is intended to open up a door for mercy, for restoration. His goal is to restore relationship among those who survive. His goal is to persuade that remnant to return to the truth. To return to the truth that is God, to return to the true and living God. Even so, we're off to a pretty grim start. And verse 5, it just keeps going. This is one of those "it's always darkest before it's totally black" kind of chapters. Thus says the Lord God, verse 5, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It's dawned for you. Behold, it's come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I'll soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I'll judge you according to your ways. I'll repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I'll repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Rewind to verse 5. Singular disaster, singular judgment. The idea is that this is unprecedented. This is unique in the history of God's people. Israel has known military defeat before. Israel has experienced slavery and even to an extent captivity before. This is going to be a whole other dimension, God says. This is going to be an order of magnitude beyond anything you've experienced in the past. Commentators disagree on what that singular disaster is. Some say the wholesale exile of the people. Others would say, well, it's the destruction of the temple, because that's never happened before. You know what I'm going to say? Both. The sum of all of it. Doom. Doom, verse 7, and it shows up again in verse 10, is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It turns out to be really challenging to translate. So challenging that the Septuagint translation omits it altogether. They don't even try. And you can take it in lots of different directions, but the root word seems to have the connotation of twisting. And the translators of the New King James took that word in Isaiah 28:5, which is one of the only other places that it appears, and translated as crown or diadem, twisting the idea of a garland, leaves twisted together into a crown. But it could also mean a cycle. And so perhaps what's in view here is some sense of something coming full circle. Some sense of what goes around comes around, maybe some sense of sowing and reaping. And that could very well go back to God's words to Moses. where God said hundreds of years prior to this, if you won't glorify me in obedience, you'll glorify me in judgment. And it could be reaching back and bringing that prophecy back around. It's hard to know. It's a little obscure. I wonder, and when I say I mean me, because I can't find anybody who agrees with me. So we are way out on the skinny branches here. But I wonder if we don't have a whisper of long-term fulfillment in what we just read. And if that's the way that what comes around goes around. Back in verse 7, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near. And those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that when we see day, the day of wrath, the day of trouble, the day of Jacob's trouble, when we see the word day in all of those variations in prophetic scripture, it usually points to a long-term fulfillment. It usually points to the end times. It usually points to the tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. Is what we just read straightforward? Can it be, should it be read as a very short-term prophecy? Yeah, absolutely. Ezekiel prophesying of events that are going to happen less than 10 years after he speaks these things. And the high places that we read about last week, the rejoicing in the mountains, that's probably the correlation there. You're not going to rejoice in those high places up in the mountains where you used to offer sacrifices to your false gods. Absolutely, there's a short-term prophecy here with a short-term fulfillment. But that phrase, day of trouble, troubles me. Because we know that in the tribulation, that the remnant of Israel in that day takes refuge in the mountains. And they are troubled there. They are besieged there. Antichrist's army comes upon them there, and it's not until they pray the prayer that we call Isaiah 53, it's not until they call upon the name of the Lord that there's any rejoicing, that there's any deliverance. I might be making too much out of too little. Still, provocative, and I'm going to come back to it before we're done. Verse 10, behold the day. See, there it is again. Behold, it's come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. See, once you see it, you can't not see it. I don't want to belabor the point. But let's talk about other things for a moment. Instead of day, let's talk about rod. Rod of pride, verse 10. Rod of wickedness, verse 11. What's up with that? Well, if we set aside the poetic language, if we set aside the imagery, God is saying, my people are characterized by pride and wickedness. That's what's growing, budding, blossoming in the land. And we know that. God's already said that multiple times already in the book of Ezekiel. Why express it poetically and why express it this way? You read rod and it's hard to not think of Aaron's rod that budded back in Numbers 17, which is before Deuteronomy. Right after the rebellion against Moses, we've got the people complaining. Numbers 16, verse 41. All of the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, said, you've killed the people of the Lord, because God judged them for their complaint. Chapter 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, get from them a rod from each father's house, all of their 12 leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod, and so forth. And it came to pass that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm skipping around, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So Aaron's rod, on the one hand, was emblematic of God selecting him to be the high priest. On the other hand, it was to be a reminder. It was going to be a token of remembrance. Hey, be careful what happens when you complain against me. Be careful about, you aren't going to enjoy what happens when in your arrogance you rise up against me. So the rod here, God might be selecting that metaphor to hearken back to that and say, like, my frustration with this rebellious people, it's what it was in the days of Moses. There might be more going on. There might be something else going on. That's my best take. Back to Ezekiel. The time has come, the day draws near, verse 12. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what's been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Here's another expression, illustration. Here's another... This is God saying, here's another detail of what the impending judgment that I promised is going to entail. Normal commerce, buying and selling like everybody is used to, yeah, that's not going to happen. It's going to cease to function. Your economy is going to break down utterly. And more than that, the Levitical laws that periodically reset the economy, the Levitical laws that bring stability to your economy, will be inoperative and irrelevant. Patrick, where do you get that? I get that from the end of second part of verse 12 into verse 13. That's a reference to the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. Sabbath year, Deuteronomy 15, every seventh year, slaves go free. And some debt is released. Leviticus 25, every seventh Sabbath year is a Jubilee year. Every 49th year, land, if land has been sold or mortgaged, it goes back to the original family. Slaves are set free. More debt is forgiven. It's every 49th year reset, essentially, of the economy. And it served to keep things balanced. It served to keep the rich from getting richer and richer and exploiting the poor, because we see all through the Old Testament, New Testament as well, God's abiding concern for the poor and God's ongoing caution to the rich, to the powerful, not to exploit the poor. What happens in the absence of a reset like that? Well, look at the world today. 10% of the people in the world own 85% of the planet's wealth. 1% of the people of the world own 50% of the planet's wealth. And the bottom 50% of the world's population own less than 1% of the world's wealth. God anticipated that sort of scenario. He knows how we are. He knows that our sin nature makes us selfish, makes us exploit one another. And in his law, he included a provision to prevent that. Every 7 years, a small reboot. Every 49 years, a major reboot. But what he's saying here in verses 12 and 13 is that in captivity, those laws will not function. They'll be moot because, well, you're not in the land, so returning the land, that's not going to happen. You're all going to be in captivity, so you're not going to be slaves to one another. Verse 13, he's essentially saying, don't count on that Control-Alt-Delete happening. Don't count on that Jubilee year reset, because you're probably going to die in captivity. It's a 70-year captivity. You're probably going to die before the next Jubilee happens that's going to matter for you. But God's judgment is, and we know this, is way more than economic. Verse 14, let's get back to the military stuff. They've blown the trumpet to make everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and the famine within. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. And that's pretty familiar to us, right? They, verse 18, refers to the leaders of Judah. We think of sounding a trumpet as sounding an attack, but trumpets were also sounded to, within a city to mount a defense. And what God is saying is, yeah, the trumpets are going to sound, but no one is going to rise to the occasion, because the 18-month siege of Jerusalem will have already devastated most of the inhabitants. They'll be so weakened by famine and pestilence inside during the siege, they won't have it in them to fight. So people are quite simply going to die. And what we read, verse 15, we read so many times in Jeremiah, and we've read several times already in Ezekiel. Those who don't die by the sword will die by famine. Those who don't die by famine will die by pestilence. And those who survive, verse 16, well, it's going to be thin living. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be weak as water. They'll be girded with sackcloth, horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on every head. Except I've got to do it again. Because if we read about them escaping to the mountains, it's hard not to think Micah chapter 2, right? It's hard not to think Revelation 12, 6. It's hard not to think Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, all of which refer to that future remnant of Israel when Antichrist comes against Jerusalem, fleeing to the mountains, fleeing to Basra, fleeing to what we would call Petra. And they're hunkering down and discovering, we know that Petra is chock full of gospel tracts and biblical resources. They're waiting for them there. And it's from that place that that remnant of Israel confesses their sin and calls upon the name of the Lord. Is this prophecy of that? I don't know. I just think that it's interesting that when we talk about siege of Jerusalem, there are two. There are more than two. But there's the one that's immediately prophesied here, the siege at the hands of the Babylonians, and there's the coming siege, the yet future siege at the hands of the Neo-Babylonians, Antichrist and his army. And there are parallels. Verse 19. They'll throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. But they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I've made it like refuse to them. I'll give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I'll turn my face from them, and they'll defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So the focus returns, it's the physical occupation, the military conquest, but also the accompanying financial devastation. Gold and silver won't save you. Probably there's a couple meanings there. One is there's no food left to buy, because under siege, we've already read, the inhabitants of Jerusalem resort to cannibalism. There's no food left to buy, or if there is, it's beyond their means. They can't afford it. Gold and silver won't save you. Another way to read that is the Babylonians won't be bribed. The soldiers know their mission, and they're not going to be deterred. Another way, and I think that God certainly intends this, everything that they thought valuable, gold and silver, and the idols that the people made with them, are useless in the face of God's judgment. You can pray to those false gods. You can rub your shiny trinkets and wish upon a star, and they're not going to make a difference. Wait, isn't there supposed to be hyperinflation during the tribulation? And didn't we just read verse 19, the day of the wrath of the Lord? Yeah. But it's funny, because the day of the wrath of the Lord is so tempting to say, okay, it's got to be a dual fulfillment. This passage is actually the one that gives me the most pause, because verse 22, I will turn my face from them, they'll defile my secret place, robbers shall enter it and defile it. That seems to anticipate something really specific. That seems to foreshadow the Shekinah glory departing the temple. And that happens uniquely and specifically in the days of Ezekiel. And that's going to be actually the next subject that we take up in 2 weeks. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 are concerned with the Shekinah glory departing the temple. So the chronology, well, A, that doesn't fit. And B, the chronology doesn't really fit, because the part about defiling my secret place and robbers entering it and defiling it, by the time Jerusalem is besieged in the tribulation, temple's long since been desecrated. That happens at the midpoint, right? The abomination of desolation. That happens at halftime, when Antichrist enters the temple and demands to be worshipped. So if this is long-term prophecy, or more properly, prophecy with a dual fulfillment, the chronology is kind of uncoupled, which happens. There are places in prophetic scripture. Revelation is a great example that's not tightly bound to linear sequential order, or it might just be short-term prophecy, and I'm trying too hard tonight. In the day of the wrath of the Lord. It's hard to let go of that. I think there's something there, but I can't quite pin it down yet. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I'll bring the worst of the Gentiles and they'll possess their houses. I'll cause the pomp of the strong to cease and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They'll seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they'll seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the priest will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I'll do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know, here it is the purpose statement again, that I am the Lord. Okay, one more and I'm going to stop. Verse 23 to 27 absolutely, positively, most certainly fits short-term, the destruction of Jerusalem at 586. Especially verse, what was it, 26? If we go back to Jeremiah 18:18, it fits with what we read a bunch of times in Jeremiah. The people were not believing what Jeremiah said. They were preferring to believe false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah 18:18, they said, come, let us devise a plan against Jeremiah. Let's kill him. For the law shall not perish from the priest, no counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Not Jeremiah, the prophet whose words that they liked. Come, let's attack him with the tongue and not give heed to any of his words. So that fits. Go back to Ezekiel. They'll seek a vision from a prophet. Rumor will come upon rumor. The law will perish from the priest. The people are going to believe that they're going to be okay, that God won't allow his temple to fall, he won't allow his city to fall, that he'll protect his people. There are prophets saying so. It also fits verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation. That fits with what we know about the fall of Jerusalem. Who's the king? Who's the prince? Is the king Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin rather, is the prince Zedekiah? Either way, we know that they were both helpless in the face of the Babylonian onslaught, cowardly even. They rolled over, they showed their belly to the Babylonians. Even the first line, back to verse 23, make a chain. Okay, that's literally fulfilled, because the people of Judah were led into exile. They walked, they marched to Babylon, chained together. And certainly that's what verse 23 invokes. And yet, verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster. Well, even verse 25, destruction comes, they'll seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, rumor upon rumor. They'll seek a vision from a prophet. I can't read that and not think Matthew 24. Go ahead and turn there. Just indulge me. Acts 17:11, receive the word with all readiness of mind, yet search the scriptures to prove that Patrick is full of animal crackers. We know that the tribulation begins with what? Not the rapture of the church. The tribulation begins with a peace treaty brokered by a coming world leader that we call Antichrist. They seek peace. But halfway through the tribulation, the great tribulation, halfway through the seven-year period, Antichrist breaks that treaty, right? They seek peace, but they don't find it. And what does Jesus say about these days? Matthew 24, pick it up in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famine, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Sounds like disasters to me. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness, verse 12, will abound. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And then if you skip forward to verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I'd feel better if I could find anybody at all that sees what I'm seeing here. I can't, so maybe you won't, and we can still be friends. But more important than whether chapter 7 has long-term fulfillment in addition to the very obvious, very real short-term fulfillment, is what it means to us. What do we do with this? We know that the invasion, the events of 586 BC, we know that they played out exactly according to prophecy. We know from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. We read the prophecies, we read our history, we put them side by side, and we say, yeah, the prophets got it right. God spoke the history in advance. Whether or not this chapter is part of a future history that God has revealed to us isn't critical, because we got plenty of chapters, plenty of verses. There's more prophecy about the second coming of Jesus than there is scripture about the first coming of Jesus. We've got all kinds of scripture that lays out the end time events in clear and graphic detail. If this is one of them, it's interesting. I don't think it tells us anything that we don't already know, which is maybe why people don't pay a lot of attention to it. Because whether it's long-term or not, it doesn't add anything to our understanding. So what does chapter 7 tell us that we do need to know tonight? Again, maybe nothing new or profound, but I think something important. God keeps his promises. The ladies are devoting the first half of the year to that simple idea, that we worship a promise-making, promise-keeping God. God keeps his promises. And that's so important. And what we see here, just let's limit our scope to short term because that's what we can all agree on. God is keeping his promises to Moses. God told Moses hundreds of years earlier, if you're given over to disbelief, if you're given over to worship of false gods, if you will not heed correction, if you will not turn back, I will judge. And we've looked before, I won't belabor it tonight, but we've looked before, the judgment that God rolls out is exactly what he told Moses he would do. God keeps his promises. But just as surely as God keeps his promises of judgment, God keeps his promises of deliverance. Deuteronomy 30. Let's think about the other side of this. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are gathered out to the farthest parts of under heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he'll bring you. The Lord God will bring you to the land that your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. And the fulfillment of that, family, is at the second coming. God keeps his promises. And I think God is even more excited to keep his promises of blessing than he is to keep his promises of judgment. I might be straining at that one, but Isaiah 28, 21 tells us that God delights in mercy and judgment is his peculiar work. God would rather, Isaiah tells us, God would prefer to be glorified by showing mercy if we will do the things necessary to make that possible. If we will come to him in repentance. If we will acknowledge him for who he is. If we will ask for forgiveness. If we will acknowledge his son. Well, hang on, that's a promise to Israel. It is. God says to Israel, if you'll humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and I'll bless you and prosper you and I'll dwell among you. That's a promise to Israel. But do any of us doubt that God is going to keep that promise? God kept his promise to judge them in their wickedness. Do any of us doubt that he'll keep his promise to bless them in repentance? And if we believe that, then don't we have to believe the promises that God makes to us? He promises to chasten us. Jesus is a father who loves us. So he promises to chasten us when we go off half-cocked, when we go our own way, when it's our turn to be prodigal. But he promises to welcome us when we return. What did the prodigal son have to do to earn the father's love and relationship? Nothing, except be willing. He didn't even make it to the house. The father came out to meet him, put a ring on his finger, robe around his shoulder, killed the fatted calf. My son came home. He stopped having fellowship with his father. He never stopped being a son. And God promises us that when we're ready to be sons again, he's never stopped being our father. God promises that we can know the joy of repentance. God promises that his answers to our prayers are yes and amen. God delights to give us the thing that we ask for if we happen to ask rightly. If not, what's the consolation prize? Oh, he'll do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. He promises to give us the thing that we pray for or the thing that he knows is better. He promises to redeem everything that happens. Becky was praying that earlier. Not having any idea where I was going to go in the message tonight. But Romans 8:28 says, if I come off of the platform and I haul off and I club Ben over the head with my Bible, I sin egregiously against my brother and against my God. Romans 8:28 says that God will take that sin, that offense, and weave it into a tapestry of grace. How does that work? I don't know. I just know that it does because God promises to work all things out for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And if God can use my intentional, wanton, willful sin, how much more so my prayerful best intentions? Maybe my favorite promise of God's. And some of you know the story, and you know the way I've been clinging to this for years now. But Mark 10:29. And Becky, you can come up because we're going to wrap up here. Right after Jesus and the rich young ruler have their conversation, Peter says to Jesus, "Well, you like us, don't you? We're not like him." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." And I must have read that I don't know how many times. He talks about receiving 100-fold. I probably read it 100-fold times and missed the part that the promise of restoration, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, is for today, in this time. How does God fulfill that promise? In the body of Christ. Whatever we give up for the sake of the gospel, cannot give God. He has promised to repay today, not in heaven, in this life, the relationships that fail, that falter, that can't survive our dedication to the Lord. God promises. He says, "I see that. And there'll be a brother for the brother that you lost. There'll be a father for the father that you lost. There'll be a mother for the mother that you lost. And if you don't have a place to live, if you don't have a place to call home, you can walk into my houses throughout the world, and people there will embrace you and welcome you as family." God keeps his promises. And if we look around tonight, we see it in this room. Father, we thank you for who you are. And we confess that sometimes we look past the blessings that are right in front of us. We long for the family that we left behind, the family that we want, the family we once had, the family we think we need. Oh, Lord, the family that you've given us, the family that we are to one another. We think about the blessings that we think we need, the things we think we want, the things that we think will make a difference, make us happy, and oh, the blessings that are right in front of us. Your promises, Lord, to never leave us or forsake us, to always be with us, to protect us, to not allow anything in our life that you don't intend to use to sanctify us. We remember tonight, Lord, and we praise your name.